George Tape Ministry, Queensland. We're at the Corinda Gospel Hall on Sunday evening, the 15th of May, 1983. And it's a gospel service which will be taken by Mr. Peter Brandon from the United Kingdom.
Tonight, dear friends, I want to discuss with you the great subject of the cross of Christ. On Tuesday night, subject to the will of God, I want to speak on the subject that I believe is vital, the human problem. The human problem. And if you can come and bring your friends, they'll be really welcome. Now, for parents with children, the television is on downstairs, and you can see the service as much down there as you can up here. And if you care to take a troublesome child downstairs, you'll be able to see it without being perturbed. Now, would you please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12, and we shall read from verse 20. John 12, verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest the darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. And God will bless to us the reading of his word. An event of human greatness is determined by the effect that it has on history. And I have no doubt in saying this, the greatest impact that any event has had on history was the cross of Christ. If you were alive in the first century, if you were actually alive when Jesus Christ was dying and you were living then in the Imperial Rome, and if you had asked a Roman, did he know that the Messiah was here and that he was dying on the cross, to him, it would be a funny story. And when Jesus Christ actually died on the cross, there were no more than 300 or 400 witnesses. But at this moment, the cross of Christ has been preached all over this world. And more people are listening to the cross today than the bystanders that viewed him when he died. And this shows to us that the cross has a supernatural event or effect upon world's history. Now, what I want to do tonight is not to speak about the historical significance of the cross, but I want to take one text that gives us the epitome of the cross, and it's this. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The word men actually is not in the original, and it means I will draw all, everything, unto him. Now I want to interest you just with three simple points tonight. First of all, I want to show you the person whom we must uplift. Secondly, I want to show you the purpose of his uplifting. And then lastly, I want to show you the promise of the uplifted one. Now, notice now the brilliance of this statement. As I say it slowly, I'm sure you'll get the profundity of it. And I, if I be lifted up. Now, when you read that statement, immediately you read of the incompetence of man. Now, why do I say that? If you read secular history, and if you read the Old Testament history in particular, you will notice that all the characters there were great characters in the main, but they were all failures. Abraham was a mighty man of faith, but he stumbled. Jacob was a man of faith, but he fell. David was a brilliant king, but he stumbled too. Solomon had a master mind, but he became a fool. And therefore, if you go through the Old Testament, you will see famous men being placed upon the stage of time, and then suddenly they fall. Furthermore, if you look at secular history, you will never find in secular history one single perfect man. Not one. I was only reading in the Daily Mail, a paper that we have in the old country, about 4 years ago, and it was actually giving the confessions of the Prime Ministers of Britain. And to my surprise, I discovered this. 40 Prime Ministers that reigned in the Parliament died disappointed men. Do you know why? They had an objective. They wanted to reach that objective, but they were not strong enough to carry it through, and they died failures. The Bible is perfectly right when it says, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for we're all under sin. You say, what does that mean? It simply means this. Every single human being that's born into this world has a besetting sin that he can't conquer. And who can deny that? Here is one particular man and his plague with bad temper. Who can conquer that? Here is another particular lady and she is plagued with jealousy. Now come, who can conquer that? Here is another particular person plagued with irritation. Who can defeat that? Now I know this is personal and rather embarrassing, but I'm going to say it. Every single person in this room has a besetting sin and you cannot conquer it. Why? Because the scripture says there in Romans 3, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, whether you're religious or you're not religious, we are all under this bondage of sin and we cannot conquer it. Who can deny that fact? But more. The Bible makes another statement that we cannot deny. It says there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we've all committed the same sins. It doesn't mean that we've all committed the same number of sins. But it does mean that we've all sinned, and who can deny that? My dear friends, if I must make now an open confession publicly, if all my sins were registered in this building, you would never find Peter Brandon here. Never. Nor would you be sitting there. And all of us have a lot to cover. And therefore, when we look at the human family and we look at it honestly and genuinely, we can see that the human family is a failure. Therefore, we can't lift up man. And could I say this carefully? When you are converted, make sure you're not converted by a preacher, because he too is a failure. Make sure that you have a direct encounter with God. The greatest moralist that ever lived apart from our Lord was a man called Saul of Tarsus, who when he became a Christian was called Paul. And somewhere in Arabia, he was struggling to live this Christian life in his own strength, and this is what he wrote. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And then he made this announcement. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and the body of death? And that was one of the greatest moralists that ever lived. But there is a difference. If I closed my book and gave out the closing hymn, everyone would leave the room depressed. We face the fact, but there's no exit. There was a difference. There came into this world a man sent from God. He was born of a virgin, born supernaturally of the Holy Ghost. And when he was born without the trace of Adam's sin, the only baby that was ever born sinless. When he grew to the age of 12, he went into the temple, and such was his brilliance, having never learned, he baffled the doctors of the law. When he got to the age of 30, he went into Jordan's water, and God had been looking at him for 30 years. And as he saw his son standing in the muddy waters of Jordan, God must have said something like this: I've waited for this hour and it's come. The whole of the human family is under judgment because of sin. But there is a perfect man. Without even the trace of Adam's sin. That's remarkably beautiful. But as I have examined my son, I have discovered this, that in him there is the furniture of everything that's good. And everything that corresponds to my own goodness I find in the son. And as a lady rends a curtain because it's old, he split the heavens. And this is what he said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight. That's why we lift him up. Isn't Christ lovely? The perfect Son of God. After Jesus Christ had been before men for 4 years, and he was under tremendous pressure from men and from Satan, God was looking on him again. He was now standing upon a mount. And as he was standing on that mountain, suddenly his face shone as a sun. The glory of the majesty of his divinity shone out of him. And as God looked upon that sun, he said, I must say it again. He rent the heavens, and he said this. This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight. And then he adds, hear him. And do you know what that means? Don't hear an Elijah, not so much a Moses, but hear Christ. And can you now see the beauty of this? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And therefore we uplift Jesus Christ, and I want to say this with a glad and joyous heart. First of all, because he was the only perfect man that ever lived, and he will be the only perfect man that will ever live. But more. We uplift Jesus Christ because he was not just a part of God, he was the full manifestation of God. God. Manifest in the flesh. I want you now to catch the beauty of this statement. Listen to its music now. If I be lifted up. Beloved friends, allow me to say this again. When you come to Christ tonight, don't come to a preacher. Come directly to that one who is altogether lovely. He'll never disappoint you. But then you will notice, he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And then he says, this he said, signifying what death he should die. Now this was the purpose of his uplifting. And his death was predicted. For this took place roughly days before his crucifixion. Now, this is something that I believe is remarkable. 4,000 years before Christ came, God told the world that his son was going to die. And do you know how he did it? In a garden of beauty called Eden, there was Satan personified in a serpent. There was Adam and Eve now fallen because of their rebellion. And God said this, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. You say, I don't understand that language. Let me explain. He was saying to Eve that through the woman a man-child would be born. And when that man-child grew into manhood, he would bruise the head of Satan. Whilst being bruised, he would be wounded. And that prophecy was made well over 4,000 years before Christ came. But more. There was a brilliant king, and he was writing perhaps on a skin or a papyri, we do not know. But as he was writing words that almost mystified him. And you know what he wrote? He wrote the actual words that the Messiah was going to utter on the cross. Wrote them. And this is how he starts his psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now I must turn from you, and I must turn to David, and I must say this. But David, you were never forsaken of the Lord.
You wrote in that particular psalm, they pierced my hands and my feet, and your feet were never pierced.
You see, he was writing under supernatural power, and he was writing the utterances of Christ on the cross. And that was written 1,000 years before Christ died, but more.
700 years before Jesus Christ came, a man was in a little abiding room near the temple, and he was writing, and I'm sure this is going to amaze you when I say it. 700 years before Christ actually died, he gave us the most vivid description of the cross. And the most graphic picture of Calvary is not found in the New Testament, it's found in the Old. And Isaiah gave to us such a vivid description of the cross, it appears that he was actually there writing what he saw. And that was 700 years before Christ died. And this is what he wrote.
He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. But it doesn't end there.
Suddenly God brought to this earth a man by the name of John the Baptist. And he was a man sent from God. He was the greatest prophet that ever lived. And one day he was preaching in the wilderness and he stopped, and I can almost imagine him now, tears streaming down his cheek because of the greatness of the emotion. And if I may use now modern language so that we can all understand, he said this, "Look, ladies and gentlemen, at last he's come.
Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world." And when Jesus was announced, he was not announced as king, but as a sacrificial lamb. But more.
The moment the Lord Jesus began his ministry, he was constantly telling the crowds, just as they lifted up Moses in the wilderness, so will they lift up the Son of Man. And now when the shadow of the cross was over his sacred soul, he could quietly say this, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He knew precisely the moment of his death and the mode of his death. And that is totally unique. Then I want you to note that his death was not only predicted, but his death was substitutional. Lots of people say to me in London, but this is what we cannot understand. If I want to forgive my children, I forgive them. I don't demand that the children should die. Why does God demand the death of his son before he will forgive us?
Now, can I explain that? A mother can forgive her child of everything. But listen. If that boy breaks the law of the road and it's a very severe offense and he goes to court, the judge can't forgive him.
The mother can,
but not the judge. He must vindicate justice. Now listen. Grip this, friend. I'm going to say it with a loud voice, but you must grip this.
We human beings, all of us, we have violated and smashed the law of God, the Ten Commandments. All of us. And we have not broken man's law, we've broken God's law.
And we're all guilty before God. And God cannot easily forgive, otherwise he wouldn't be just. But that's where the Lord Jesus comes in. He came from heaven, came into this world, and went to the cross, and bore the judgment for us.
Ruth Ellis was probably one of the most immoral women that we ever had in Britain. She actually murdered 9 men. She was a beautiful woman, but sadistic and hard and evil. And she was tried at the Old Bailey and found guilty. And would you believe it? Many of her men friends tried to get her reprieved, but it was impossible. There was only one way whereby Ruth Ellis could be released, and that was through her identical twin sister. And can we imagine it? Can we imagine Joan going into the prison for the last time and saying, "Change clothing, I'm prepared to die for you." And there's almost a battle in the prison. She says, "Come on, change clothing quickly." And they change clothing. And Joan goes in like Ruth. Ruth goes out like Joan. And now it's 9 o'clock. The old bell strikes. She stands on the scaffold. And look. Joan is dressed up like Ruth. And outside that particular prison, there's a woman with a pensive head. And she quietly says this: "There go I back for the grace of my sister." And when the last 9th gong goes, the boards are taken away. And she's dead. And therefore Joan dies as a substitute for Ruth. You say, "What love? Shall I show you greater love?" Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was co-equal with God, came down with our clothing, the clothing of flesh. Took that body to the cross, and he said something like this to his God: "O God, bring sin together, bring its judgment, darken the universe, forsake the Son, and make me responsible for the sins of the world." And then it happened. The lights of creation went out. The dumb darkness of hell was released. The separation of man was experienced. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made sin for us who knew no sin. And I find it hard to say this to you. In the 9th hour, after 3 hours of deep suffering, he said with a loud voice, not a soft voice, a loud voice, "Listen, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Would you mind if I pointed? He was forsaken for your sins, for your sins, for your sins, for your sins, and for your sins, because he loved you. And ladies and gentlemen, if that be the last call that ever fell from his lips, the cross would have been a tragedy. But immediately following, he said with a mighty voice, "Finished!" It didn't mean he was finished. It meant he finished the work God sent him to do, so that the judgment of God was born successfully, so that the writer to the Hebrews could announce, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And thereafter, 3 miracles took place at the cross. Please note this. When he had died and expired his spirit back to God, God rent the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom. Do you know why? To show that the way into God's presence was open. Secondly, on that third day, God took him from the grave and raised him from the dead with mighty power. Thirdly, God raised him from the dead and received him back into heaven, and therefore we can say now that the cross is empty, the tomb is empty, and hallelujah, the throne is occupied. And there's a man sitting on that throne who has all power, and he has power to forgive and power to save, and he can save you tonight. But then if I close, that would be lovely, but the text isn't complete. Now notice what he says, and with this I close. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. Some are drawn in love. And you know I love to stand here and just worship, because it's a lovely thing to worship when you preach. Do you know what I'm telling myself, dear friends? Today, right in the heart of the Amazonia, there in Brazil, men have been preaching the cross, and the Indians have been coming in their hundreds. There in the heart of China, God has been raising up Chinese preachers, mainly through the Watchman Nee movement, and thousands of Chinese are coming. There in the heart of Africa, Africans have been preaching Christ, sometimes in compounds, sometimes in primitive huts, sometimes in the open air, and thousands have come. Oh, this moves me as I say it. There in the Far East, in Korea, a half of a nation has come, but more. Forgive me saying this. Back in my own beloved country, all over Britain, the cross is being lifted up, and hundreds have come, but more. In your beloved Australia, in this lovely country, all over Australia right now, the cross is being uplifted and the Australians are coming, but more. In this little room of ours, the cross is being uplifted and you're going to come. And you're going to come. And you're going to be drawn to him in love. And when you come by faith to that cross and you see Jesus Christ hanging on that cross, the first thing you cry out is this: oh, my sin. To think that he, the Son of God, died for my lies, my lust, my irritation. And when you see him dying there for your sins, you are utterly broken. Utterly broken. But he doesn't leave you there. You look at that Saviour dying on the cross by faith, and you say this: Lord Jesus, what love. And in your own language you will say this: you didn't die for good people. You didn't die for righteous people. And then with a broken heart you say, you died and showed your love to a sinner like me. You knew the worst about me. You knew my weakness and my sin and my guilt. And yet you loved me unto death. And you're drawn by compassionate love. It's like a magnet. It draws you. Can I ask a question? Are you being drawn right now? Drawn to the Saviour. I must tell you this. Last week, I shall never forget it. Preaching at Annerley. A boy of 11 who had heard the gospel for a long while sat there. And he couldn't get into the inquiry room quick enough. And he burst into tears. And he said this: sorry, Mr. Brandon, but I've been an old mechanical Christian. Boy of 11. He said, right from 7 I made a profession, but oh, it was nothing. And then he says,
I've seen that Jesus died for my sin and I want to trust him now.
He got the vision. He was gloriously saved. May God help someone to do that tonight.
But then you might say, well, it says, I will draw all unto me. Yes. There are scores of people who have not been drawn. You will say, yes. Russians, yes. In the Western world, yes. In Australia, yes. So the cross is a failure.
No. All are going to be drawn. And this is what we must determine.
We are either drawn by divine compassion or we are drawn by compulsion.
Dear friends, I want to say this carefully. I mustn't say this bitterly. Oh, I want to baptize this in love. Everyone here tonight is going to meet Jesus. Some meet him as a savior, others meet him as a judge. Do you know what the Bible says?
As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And because of the mighty facts of the resurrection, and they are facts, we can say this, that every atheist shall see him. Every infidel shall see him. Every agnostic shall see him. Every apathetic man who couldn't care less
will see him. He's the inescapable, unavoidable Christ. And you're going to be drawn.
Just before the war, we had a terrible experience in London. Round about 1935. When they used to have the old beer lorries drawn by horses. Massive horses. And two men were up there on the skyscraper. I don't know if you've seen pictures of them guiding these massive brays. Beautiful old Cheshire horses with all the gold brass all around them. More brass, of course, than gold. And suddenly these horses went into a stampede. And there was a brilliant young barrister who saw what was happening. And he stepped in front of the horse and with his briefcase waved them down a cul-de-sac and saved the two drivers' lives and many others. Then he was reinstated to the high bar and became one of our leading judges. And he was trying a man for murder. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he pronounced his sentence after consulting with his jury. And he asked everyone to stand. Such was the dignity of human life that when the death sentence was being passed, everyone stood. And for 5 minutes, the judge in his regalia stood perfectly still. And then he held up his left hand. The jurymen banged on the bench, and he made his statement. I sentence you to death, and you will die by hanging. And there was the silence of eternity in that court. And then the guilty man broke the silence and said this. Sir, 6 years ago you saved my life when you drove my horses down the cul-de-sac.
There was silence, and then he broke the etiquette of court law. He spoke again, and he said this. 6 years ago I was your savior. This afternoon I'm your judge. Beloved friends, he wants to draw you by his love. Don't be drawn to him as a judge. Come and bow to him right now and trust the Savior. Will you do that? Right now, let us pray. as we are bowed in the presence of God. Those people who desire to trust the Saviour, would you please follow me in your prayer? Try, if you can, to release yourself from everyone in the building and be alone now with God. Those who want to be drawn to that lifted Saviour, uplifted Saviour, come to Him right now as a sinner. And turn to God from all your sins. Tell Him as you're sitting there, you've seen the deadly seriousness of sin causing the awful death of Jesus Christ. Don't worry about the tears, let them flow. Tell Him you're sorry that your lies and lust and irritation, bad temper, caused His awful death. Tell Him you're sorry. Tell Him you're sorry that your evil nature caused His death and all the sorrows through which He passed when judgment fell on Him. But thank Him for dying and loving you. Just receive that love. Say thank you, Lord, for loving a sinner like me. And because He died and shed His precious blood, a token that His life had been given for your sins, the Scripture says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Just accept that forgiveness. Say, Lord, I receive now Your loving forgiveness. And because God has raised Him from the dead and made Jesus not only Saviour but Lord, tell Him right now that you want to be Him, or you want Him to be the Lord of your life. And that means just as you step in your car and you take hold of the steering wheel of your car and you control it, you give, as it were, the steering wheel of your life to Jesus Christ. And He controls you from tonight. Do that right now. Say, Lord, I want you to be not only my Saviour, but my Lord. And this is what God says to you as you're bowed in His presence. If you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Isn't that wonderful? And just thank Him for saving you. Shall we spend just a few moments in quiet prayer? Blessed Lord, we plead with Thee tonight. Open the eyes of the people that they may understand. Give revelation. And because we love the Lord Jesus, we say from our hearts, give precious souls to Him tonight as a great love gift from Thyself. Lord, do this, we pray, in His lovely name. Amen. I wonder if we could sing in closing. When I survey the wondrous cross. Could we sing, please, 573? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. We are singing the first three verses. We'll omit the last verse because I feel so few of us could say, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. If we could really say that, wouldn't that be wonderful? So we'll just sing those first three verses and make them a real prayer, and let's sing it right from our hearts. Shall we close with the benediction? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide on all those that truly know Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, until that time shall come when the shadows shall flee away, and we with all the redeemed host shall see the Lamb of God face to face in the glory. Amen. Now I wonder, could I leave the platform and just come and have a little chat with you on the floor of the building?